Now we'd like to invite our brother Mike to come forward and give us words of exhortation. Brother Mike, please.
Thank you, Brother Greg. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. In tomorrow's reading of Acts, when you do your readings tomorrow, you will read an expression in chapter 17, verse 31, that will remind us that our Heavenly Father has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. So then what I want you to do when we do that reading is go to our calendar and see what date we have penciled in for His return. Do we have that date penciled in? Well, actually, we know it won't be a penciled in date, don't we? Because it will be, in fact, the last date on our calendar as we know it. In fact, that same chapter in Acts tells us in verse 26 that He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That date on the calendar is the outer bound of our earthly habitation in this life. Because a new age will begin, one wherein dwelleth righteousness. But for a point in history, he says in verse 30, God winked at man's ignorance of what was coming. But right now, commands all men everywhere to repent. Scripture tells us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, how at the return of our Lord, that many of us will be asleep at the wheel. Carrying on with all the other appointments that we have in our calendars, potentially oblivious to and even unbelieving at that moment when we are truly being summoned to be with our Lord. But then our minds may counter with Matthew and chapter 24, which tells us, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But let's just take a look at Matthew 24 there as well, because we will also see how we are asked to be ready, at least to be ready and to be waiting. Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels, a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Brothers and sisters, many of you will have heard me discuss some of these issues through a series of classes that we did on the feasts outlined in the law. These classes, we saw how that word feast in the King James is really better translated as an appointed time, a date on a calendar. And we saw how that the institution of the Passover, as an example, on that 15th day of Nisan was a date on the calendar that God established, because He had appointed a time, 15th of Nisan, when His Son would be that Passover lamb, offered on our behalf. And it became so. Now for you and I, in this generation, we must be looking for an equally significant appointed time, an equally significant date on the calendar. Because that is the time that our Lord will return, and that's the age in which we live in. So this morning, as we consider words of exhortation, we will see how that reading that we've done in the Song of Solomon this morning has a significant and beautiful tie-in to this last feast, this last fall feast of appointed time of when our Lord will return. But before we go into Song of Solomon, let's just remind ourselves of a few of the expressions that are relevant to this latter feast. It's often called the Feast of Tabernacles, a time when he will call everyone to him. In fact, the reading that we just did in Matthew 24, we will note in verse 31, when he returns, we will have a great trumpet noise. And that fall feast begins with the Feast of Trumpets. And so we can associate this with that last time when he returns. A time when he will call everyone to him, and all those who are his will tabernacle or dwell with him. These latter feasts are fall feasts, as we know, associated with latter rains and with harvesting of the abundance of crops that have been a result of the rains. And it's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. And in gathering, we can see on a physical level of this ripe harvest that's being brought in. But also at a spiritual level, it's representative of a time when you and I and all others who are gathered in as that latter day crop of fruit. So with that in mind, let us turn back then to the Song of Solomon, the one that we read this morning. We'll start. Because I want us to see, brothers and sisters, what we have here is a beautiful discourse between a beloved and his bride. But what I also want us to notice, as we read from some of these passages, is the extent to which this bride, and we can all understand the bride as being a body of Christ, how she professes a love for her husband on one hand, but then utterly contradicts this love by her actions. So on the one hand, you know, her words are one of deep and utter affection, but yet, when we look at her actions, they're inconsistent with such a professed love, with such an affection. They're incongruent with someone professing a love and yet not waiting for her beloved's return. Let's take a look at verse 4. He has brought me to his banquet hall. His banner over me is love. Verse 8, listen, my beloved, behold, he's coming. Climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. Verse 10, my beloved responded to me and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. So I'm just sort of skimming here, but you'll get a sense of the love that she expresses if we do the complete reading of these verses. But she's speaking here about her affection for him, and yet here he comes, and he's saying to her, get up, arise, my love, my fair one. Winter is past. So the rains, they're over, they're gone. This period of ingathering, where the workers will have harvested the crop. Her beloved is telling her, you didn't just miss one night. You missed an entire season. You missed the entire winter. The entire fall harvest season. She missed all the blessings, all the rain. It's as if it's saying to her, you're in the ecclesia. You didn't want to work the harvest. You didn't want to be part of the workers in the field. You slept through it all. You profess that you want to be with me, and yet you don't want to go out with me and work in the field. Verse 12, the flowers had already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in the land. And through this beautiful discourse, back and forth, it's as if here he's saying to her, my love, let's get up and go work. And so what does she say? Well, verse 16, she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. And it's if, and maybe I'm stretching it here a little bit, but it's if she's saying to him, you belong to me first. And then I belong to him. It's like, I wonder if it can be applied here that you know, she has him in his pocket. And so she pulls him out when she needs him and when she wants him. Verse 16 says, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And that word Bether there, if we look that up, it means separation. So she's almost saying, why don't you go away now, separate from me. Go to the other side and I'll call you when I need you, Lord. You go work the harvest and I'll call you when I need you. Chapter 3, verse 1. On my bed at night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. So she's praying for him nightly, but she couldn't find him. I must arise now and go about the city. I must seek him whom my soul loves. Clearly she's expressing a love for him, and she's praying nightly, and finally she says, I'm going to go up and seek him. And she presumably should have been up earlier and trying to find him, but now she decides she's going to go seek him. And so where does she go looking, brothers and sisters? Well, she goes into the city streets and into the broad ways. And isn't broad ways, does that not echo for us Matthew and 7, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Brothers and sisters, I think we can see as we go through some of these passages that we get this continual sense through this song that this woman continued to express a love for him, but in her life, she was not prepared to work for him, to do anything about this love, unless it was on her terms. This was all emotion and no content, no substance. Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice. My beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. That long-awaited knock at the door, brothers and sisters, the knock that we all know will happen. And if you look at the meaning of that word knock, it's not like just a little gentle knock. This is actually a pounding on the door to wake her. It means to beat or to drive severely. He was pounding on the door. It tells us his head was drenched with dew, with locks, with drops. Again, brothers and sisters, there's that association with the fall rains, the blessings that are associated with it. He wants her to come out and to partake in the blessings. But when he came, how did he find her? He found her sleeping. We must not be asleep at his return, but we must be ready. We must be waiting and anticipating and eager to be with him. So despite her, though, not being found in the harvest fields, we get this sense of love that he had for her. He even still, he tries to desperately awake her, to beg her to come with him. And how does she respond? Well, verse 3, but I've taken off my garments. You want me to put them back on? I've washed my feet. You want me to get them dirty again? She wasn't eagerly expecting her Messiah's return, waiting for him at the window with eager anticipation. She was in bed sleeping. And then when he did come, there was excuses. Well, it's not really a good time for me right now. It's not really a convenient period of my life. I'm just kind of getting cozy here, settling in for a period of rest. I don't really want to go out and to work the harvest with my beloved right now. But brothers and sisters, he persisted. What he was prepared to do for her was tenfold beyond what she did for him. Look at verse 4. My beloved extended his hand through the opening. The door was locked, but he put his hand through the opening as if he desperately wants her to come now. And now she rises up in verse 5, but not straight to the door. She just felt she needed to do a few things in preparation for opening the door. So she went and she covered her hands with myrrh. She put some on her hair. And in that further delay, by the time she got around to opening the door, to whom she called her beloved, he was gone. So how did this tragedy happen? How did she get left behind? Well, let's just turn back to Psalm in chapter 70, sorry, Psalm 72, 72nd Psalm. Again, we see the allusion here to the return of our Lord and the association with these latter day rains. Psalm 72. Verse 6, may he come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, we have that sense of that he will reign from sea to sea, like all the earth shall be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. So how did this happen to her? How did she sleep through the season of harvest? Where was this living water in her life? This living water that was available for her to receive? Well, there's a passage, brothers and sisters, in Jeremiah in chapter 2 that I think begins to give us an understanding of this. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Tells us, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what we have here in my mind, brothers and sisters, is this: the vessels that God has given us, these bodies that he has given us, are designed, we can hold living waters in them. But the fact is that we can often create holes where this living waters just seep from us through the way that the choices that we make in our lives. We can become like a sieve where these waters that we bring in just run out from us. And that's what the situation was in Jeremiah. That he was concerned about. They couldn't hold. They forsook the living waters. And so as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, brothers and sisters, this morning, I want to see how our Lord wants us to see how he acknowledges these issues in the people's lives. And I want us to turn to John chapter 7. And just for those interested in just seeing again this linkages to the fall season, and which particular period of time this was when Jesus was having these discussions, we see in chapter 7 verse 2, it tells us that the Feast of Booths was near. So we know here that the exact time frame that this discourse is taking place. And we know that the Feast of Booths was an 8-day period, but there's 7 days proper of the Feast of Booths. And so in verse 37, it tells us that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Again, we get that linkage back to, in my mind, to the Song of Solomon, where he kept reaching out, asking her to come to him. And we have the association with the water. If anyone is thirsty, if we're truly thirsty for him, let us come to him. And verse 38 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And I have a reference now beside that. Where does it say, "as scripture saith"? We don't have it in italics in my version there that says, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And we have a few other references, but I think Jeremiah 2 and 13, where we just came from, that we are meant to be able to hold the living waters within us. Jesus kind of puts these together and he puts it in a new way for us to think about. So those who desire him, who are thirsty for him, they seek him and then they hold the living waters. They keep it within them. And so we know that we're right here at this last great feast. And then we move into chapter 8. And this date, it was the eighth day of the feast in the morning, it tells us, early in the morning. So 7 we saw the last day, now we have into the early in the morning the next day. That was a day known as Simchat Torah, which was a day of rejoicing in the law, rejoicing in the Torah. And so here we have Jesus early in the morning, and what was he doing? He was sitting down with the people, and he was teaching them the law. And so, then we have this irony that takes place here, as the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring to him a woman caught in adultery. And it tells us that they've set her down in the center of the court. Here he is, he's teaching them from the law, and they bring to him a woman caught in adultery on this day of rejoicing in the law. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the adultery. In the law of Moses," they're telling our Lord, "in the law of Moses, it says, we've been commanded to stone such a woman. Well, what do you say?" And it's so obvious to me what would be running through, the irony that would be running through our Lord's mind at this time, because he's saying, no, the law of Moses says both the adulterer and the adulteress need to be treated in the same fashion. And also in his mind, he might be thinking that those who are falsely accusing are also to receive the same punishment. And so we know that these things are, I can imagine what was going through our Lord's mind. Because even those things come to mind when we read them. And so what does he do? He stoops down and he writes on the ground. And they persisted. They persisted in asking him, "What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do?" And so he straightens up and he says, you know, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw." And so what we have here is, again, they stuck around, and it tells us in verse 8, he then stooped down again and continued to write on the ground. And I've often wondered, what was he writing? Because whatever it was that he was writing on the ground pricked their consciences in some way, because it was after that final set of writing on the ground that they heard it and they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older, and they left. So what was it that he might have been writing on the ground? Well, let's just look back at Jeremiah, this time chapter 17. We know how familiar the scribes and Pharisees in particular should have been with Scripture. And so what we have in Jeremiah in chapter 17, in verse 13, it tells us, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So again, we see the allusion to this time of fountain of living waters. But here we have the Lord writing in the earth something that pricks their conscience and has them walking away. They had forsaken God. They were interpreting his word as it suited them and for their edification. So we see, brothers and sisters, that time and again, we're being told that in our lives, we must be seeking those living waters. We must have vessels that are able to hold on to the living waters and not leak out. That's what the problem was with the woman in the Song of Solomon. It was a love expressed at a point in time when the need arose, but the rest of her life was lived doing whatever she desired to do. If that is us, brothers and sisters, then we too may be asleep when he comes. And our Lord so desperately wants each one of us to be there. So desperately we saw in the songs how he desperately tried to have her come. I can imagine how tragic it will be if we are asleep when he comes. I have no doubt in my mind that we call this the day of judgment, but we will have so many events of our lives passing before us. We'll have hundreds, if not thousands, of events. And each time we'll see the event and what we did, and whether we did what God would want us to do, or whether we walked in a different direction. And they'd just be coming by us, and we see the opportunities that we had in each of our days to make the right choices, to do the right thing, to work in his vineyard, to do his will. And they'll just be coming by us, and in the end, we will know ourselves how we did with the choices that were given to us. How many opportunities that we had been given to work in his vineyard, to do his work, to stand for those things which we so easily can profess in words. And we'll see the choices that we made in each of those situations. So now, brothers and sisters, we face the emblems, the bread and the wine, the recognition of the life lived and the sacrifice made on our behalf. Our Lord did it for us. And he wants us, no, he begs us to come to him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to him and drink, he says. So let us conclude by reading from Revelation chapter 3. Remind ourselves what it was our Lord wrote to the ecclesia in Sardis. To the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis that have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. Surely, brothers and sisters, our Lord will come quickly. God has truly appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We need to pencil in a date. And if we get the date wrong, pencil in another date until he comes. That ever so needed date on the calendar, when our earthly habitation in this life will end and a new age will begin, one wherein dwelleth righteousness. When he knocks, brothers and sisters, open the door without delay.